Belgic Confession, Article 7. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures, nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul saith. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that this doctrine is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all, for all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule, which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits, whether they be of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Last week, from Belgic Confession, Article 7, we looked at what I called canon sufficiency. Canon sufficiency. So that when we have the complete canon of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, we don't need oral or spoken editions, charismatics, and we don't need written additions to the Bible, like the Apocrypha or Roman Catholic tradition. And again I say, when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, we're saying that the 66 books of the Bible are enough. We are in need of nothing else. Canon sufficiency. This week, we're moving to what I'm calling content sufficiency. Content sufficiency. That is, what the Scriptures contain, their doctrines, their ideas, truth, is enough. So we have two C's. Canon sufficiency, 66 books of the Bible are enough last week, and content sufficiency this week. What's actually taught in the sufficient canon is enough. So we build on what we saw last week. The sufficiency of Scripture. First of all, I'd like to explain what the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean. And I have down here my first example to show what the sufficiency of Scripture, what it doesn't mean. And I was going to talk about changing attire. The Scriptures are sufficient, but they're not sufficient for changing attire. You don't come when your tire needs fixed with the Bible and sort of wave it at the wheel. You need a jack and a lug wrench, and you need something else. You need a spare wheel. What I could say after our trouble getting here tonight is, with the car, you know, the Scriptures are sufficient for certain things, but they're not sufficient if my drive shaft goes. They're not designed for that. But the Scriptures are sufficient if you have a flat wheel, or if your drive shaft goes, or if it's the gearbox, we'll have to find out from the mechanic. The Scriptures are sufficient to teach you, be patient. And don't swear, because that's what ungodly people would typically do. So they don't teach you how to fix your car, but they teach you how you should behave when your car needs fixed. Similarly, Scriptures are sufficient, but they are not sufficient for school exams. God does not want children or students to spend all their time coming up to end of term exams reading the Bible. And no time reading your books on biology or history or French. But Scripture is sufficient with regard to your exams in this sense. Scripture tells you, don't do your homework on a Sunday because you get the fourth commandment. Scripture tells you, do your work to please the Lord and not man, and to boast about how well you did. And if you look at some of the subjects, biology, you will not get a good grade in biology by reading the Bible. But the Bible does have things to say about biology, things that you need to reckon with and hold. Like, God created animal, plant, and human life in the creation week of 6 days in Genesis 1. You have to hold that. And that there is more to sexual intercourse than simply physical parts. There's the seventh commandment. And if we move to history, the Bible won't help you get a top grade in 18th century English history, but the Bible will tell you this, that history is the execution of God's decree, that history ends with the return of Jesus Christ, that the church is central in history, and every bit of history that's in the Bible is true. And if you come to French, there are no French words in the Bible, although I imagine in the French Bible there are French words. But the Bible issues will tell you that if you're learning French and you're really, really good at it, the Bible, and maybe the minister might give you a little nudge and say, you know, if you're really good at this, we give you a few free books and you could translate things. I personally think that would be great use of someone's French. And now you begin to get the idea that Scripture is sufficient in the things it's supposed to be sufficient and not others. For instance, take another example. The Scriptures are not sufficient to advise you to which house you should buy. You do not come into a house, let's say there are three or four that you think are possibilities, and open the Bible and put your finger on it. And let's say you come to the heading of Psalm 30, which talks about the dedication of David's house, and say, oh, it must be this building. Scripture doesn't work like that. Scripture doesn't work in that you get some voice in your head or a feeling, this is the house for you. But the Scripture is sufficient to help you to buy a house in that it teaches you things about money, and so can I afford this house? And it warns you against greed. And Scripture teaches us that we must be members of a true church, so therefore you can't get a house that's 60 miles away from a true church, because you could never make it up and back for your Sunday services and so on. And especially if you have children, you can't get into catechism classes. So Scripture gives you a framework, some guides. So when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't mean it in any abstract sense. Scripture is not sufficient in absolutely every sphere. It's sufficient in the sphere in which it's supposed to be sufficient. Now, with all that in place, let's look together at Belgic Confession, Article 7, the first paragraph, and see what it says about the sufficiency of Scripture, and more specifically, asking the question, sufficient for what?
Can I just ask a question?
Sure, Bob.
What would you say that Scripture says to the Christian football supporters? Obviously, we're not supposed to believe we should pray that our team should win, but how should what does Scripture say to that person? And let it say a team often loses.
Scripture for the football supporter.
How long can you stay depressed for?
How long can you stay depressed for? Scripture teaches, for instance, that you don't play football on the Lord's Day, nor do you watch football on the Lord's Day, nor do you pretend to be interested in the news or the weather on a Sunday, and then sort of sneak over to a channel and see the highlights or something. Scripture also tells us, and this can be hard, especially if you really support a football team and things are going badly, to set your heart upon things which are above, and to seek first the kingdom of God and so on. Scripture would tell you no rioting, for instance, in the amongst the fans and in the stands, and no singing the rude songs and so on. Would be.
You could still partake in some kind of friendly rivalry and bump it. There's a line you can't cross.
I think so. In fact, actually, with some newspapers, you're even perhaps safest to open them at the back of the sports pages because there's no pornography. And you can be more sure that what they're telling you is actually true at the back of the paper or at the front of the paper. And then, of course, Scripture also tells us that bodily exercise profiteth little. It does profit a wee bit, and for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So it gives you the proper perspective. The sufficiency of Scripture and supporting sports teams, and fair enough, sure, it's sufficient for that. So now, looking closely then at the first paragraph and beginning at the start of it, what does Belgic Confession Article 7 say that Scripture is sufficient for?
Salvation.
William's thinking there of line 2 in the Green Creeds book. Whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. So the Scriptures tell us that God saves man, that Christ accomplishes it and applies salvation, and so incorporates us into the church and perfects our salvation in the world to come. Salvation includes the truth about God and man and Christ and salvation itself and the church and the last things. Scripture is sufficient for that. Anything else in the first paragraph?
The will of God.
The will of God in the very first line. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God. And the will of God here could include the will of God's decree, namely the truth that God has a decree, who will be saved, who won't, which decree embraces everything which happens, which decree is realized in part in Bible history and explained in the Scriptures. There's the will of God's decree, there's the will of God's command, which tells us what we must believe and how we must live. Scripture is sufficient for these things, but it doesn't tell you, if you're a football coach, which players to pick, or what colour of car you ought to buy. It tells you the key things. Anything else in the first paragraph?
The
whole manner of worship?
Yes, the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large. That's in line 3. So we've had something from line 1, from line 2, and now line 3. Now when we think of the word worship, we think, first of all, I dare say, of worship in the church services. And when Guido de Bray and the Synod of Dort, which approved this confession, had this part in it, the whole manner of worship, Scripture sufficient for worship, which false church did they have in their target?
Romanism.
Because Rome teaches that Scripture is not sufficient for worship. Rome teaches, for instance, that we need 5 more sacraments in our worship than the 2 that the Bible tells us about. But for our worship to be complete, we need to be united to the Pope and under the hierarchy and joined to the Roman Catholic system. Rome teaches that the Scriptures is not sufficient in that infant baptism is not taught in the Word of God, but sacred tradition tells us we ought to operate, we ought to baptize our infants. And that we ought to worship idols and pray to Mary. Yeah, they believe infant baptism, we are to do it because of tradition, not because of the Bible.
Was the tradition not founded upon the Bible to begin with?
Oh, it was.
By them, I mean?
Them. Well, it depends. If they're working with the church fathers, yes, but if they're working with some of the later dodgy ones, no. And then, of course, the whole manner of worship also would include our worship outside church services on the other 6 days of the week, because our whole life is to be a living sacrifice to God, as Romans 12 teaches. There's another word or phrase in the first paragraph of Article 7 that describes the scope of the sufficiency of Scripture. Does anybody see it? It's nearer the end of the article than the beginning of the paragraph in the beginning.
Salvation.
Yes, salvation, yep. In line 2, and doctrine in line 7. See the last part of the article. It doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. And the word doctrine means teaching, whether it's theology or practice. So Scripture is sufficient then in what's called the six main topics: God, teachings of God and man, and Christ and salvation, the church and the last things, in doctrine and life, in theology, in ethics, in worship. Or you could say Scripture is sufficient for doctrine, preaching, sacraments, church discipline, church government, worship, ethics. And what about the heading of Article 7? The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. The Bible is a book to be believed, which then shapes your life so that you obey its precepts, love God and your neighbour. That's what we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Not that you just need the Bible as your tour guide book when you go on holiday. It won't tell you the museums or beaches to go to or nice places to go for walks, but sufficient for doctrine and life and ethics and so forth. Now I'd like to hand out this sheet giving Westminster Confession chapter 1, article 6 at the top, and then two passages of Scripture from 2 Timothy 3 and 1 Corinthians 14 at the bottom. And first of all, we're going to look, it'll reach this table shortly, we're going to look at Westminster Confession chapter 1, section 6, and we're going to work through this article bit by bit. Westminster Confession 1:6 is the equivalent in the Westminster Standards to Belgic Confession 7. They both deal with the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, look at the start of Westminster Confession 1:6 with me and see how it describes the scope of the sufficiency of Scripture. Do you see there in the second line, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for 1. His own glory, 2. Man's salvation, 3. Faith, and 4. Life is found in Scripture. So Scripture is sufficient for us to glorify God, to be saved, and to know what to believe, faith, and how to live in God's sight, life. It's saying the same thing as what we saw in Belgic Confession 7, but in different language. And the word is used at the end of line 1, necessary. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith and life. So the scriptures are sufficient for the things which are really necessary. If you aren't that good at fixing cars or at geography in school, well, that's, you know, but it's not absolutely necessary. You don't go to hell for that. You don't fail to be a godly human being. But the scripture tells you the things that are necessary you really need. That's about God's glory, your salvation, and what you must believe and how you must live as a child of God. That's the scope of the sufficiency of Scripture. Notice second, the method. Everything that we need is either, one, expressly set down in Scripture. I'm in line 3 here of the handout. Expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Does anybody want to comment on that? What's the idea here? This is it. Sorry, Phil.
No, I was just going to use the example of the Trinity.
Yes.
The word's not mentioned as such, but it's by what it says there.
Good and necessary consequence. The Bible does not say, in so many words, God is triune. I'll explain that. But by good and necessary consequence, we can see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Other scriptures say there is one God. So there's one God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, one God in three persons. That isn't stated, the truth of the Trinity is not stated expressly, but it's by good and necessary consequence you put it together. And this line, good and necessary consequences, deducing things from Scripture, is cordially detested and hated by heretics. The Arians, who denied the Trinity, for instance. And the Arminians, too, didn't want people to work out by good and necessary consequence. They just said, let's sit with the bare text of Scripture, let's not work out exactly what it means. And then they could hide in their heretical notions. And now, with regard to the sufficiency of Scripture, to take the example of buying a house earlier, you can't look at Amos chapter 6 or 2 Peter chapter 2 and give you 5 rules for buying a house. Right? But by good and necessary, there's the Lord's Day, there's the importance of the church, and you begin to build up a picture, good and necessary consequence. Factors that impinge, have a bearing on the issue at hand. Let's move on then to the fifth line, the fourth and fifth line. It says there, unto which, see that after the colon in line 4, unto which scriptures nothing is at any time to be added, whether one, by new revelations of the Spirit, who teaches that?
Charismatics.
Or traditions of men, who teaches that? Romanism. Another slap to Romanism, and it needs it more and more. And now we pick up the second sentence in the middle of the article, beginning nevertheless. So what we've been talking about is the objective sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible objectively contains all that we need to know for God's glory, our salvation, faith and life. But subjectively, we need the Holy Spirit in our hearts, or else it's just writings in a book. So the second sentence of Westminster Confession 1:6 begins, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination or shining of light of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So the Bible objectively tells us all that we need to know for our salvation. And then the Holy Spirit blesses us and enables us to understand and bends our will so that we grasp it. And now, working our way to the last part of Westminster Confession 1:6, five lines from the bottom, we acknowledge this, that there are some circumstances concerning one, the worship of God, and two, the government of the church, which are common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. The best way to explain that is to make it concrete in the form of examples. Okay, the Bible says the church must worship. Worship collectively. What day are we going to meet on?
Sunday.
Why?
The fourth commandment.
The resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, Sunday, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, says the church met for worship on a Sunday. Okay, so that's our official worship days, Sunday. Now, when on the Lord's Day should we meet? How about meeting at 3 o'clock in the morning? Any takers for that one? 3 o'clock in the morning. Or how about having our services 6 hours long? Great deal of enthusiasm from the floor for that one. Yeah. Well, what we do is we have two services at 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock, but we don't say anybody's sinning if they have their services at 4 o'clock or 7 o'clock or 12 o'clock or 10 o'clock. Right? Why do we have our services at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m.? It suits the people. It's not too early. And it's not too late. If we decided to have our worship second service at 9 o'clock at night, the mothers would be up in arms, understandably so. And if we had it at 8:30, everybody would be up in arms. Yeah. And then you see, with a big enough break between the morning service at 11 and the evening service at 6 to allow people time to go home and have their dinner and maybe get a wee bit of a rest and read your standard bearer, and come back fit, ready, and excited for the evening service. Yeah, that's the way it goes too. Yep. So, big enough break, but not too early, not too late. Now, we didn't have any scripture for doing it at 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock. But the article of the Westminster Confession puts it so well. There's circumstances common to the light of nature and Christian prudence. Now, at our worship services, on a Sunday, we set the times at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m., which of course could be changed, in the future, though there's no clamor or desire for that. What are we going to sing at these Sunday services?
Psalms.
Did I hear Sankey?
Psalms.
Oh, the Psalms. Okay, yes, the Psalms. The Psalms. Why do we sing the Psalms?
Because we don't sing Sankey.
Because we don't sing Sankey. Yep. James 5, verse 13. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Sing as any merry, let us sing psalms. Now, we've got a principle. We're going to sing the psalms. How much are we going to sing? How many psalms are we going to sing at a worship service?
More than one.
You've got to sing more than one to make it plural, yep? Yeah?
Less than five.
Less than five, Phil says. You know, yeah, okay. Yeah. We sing four. And it's not because there are four Gospels or anything like that. It's simply, we think that's a decent sort of amount. Now, if we're going to sing a psalm, we don't sing all 176 verses of the 119th. Right? We reckon that's a bit long. So we typically sing about 24 lines of each psalm. Four psalms. And we do that because, other people do it, yeah? Because of the length of the service, if you have psalms that are too long, people need to get home, there's children, there's meals and so on. How long can people sing? If we sang, we'll say, 60 lines for each psalm, people's voices might be beginning to go. And then, you don't concentrate as well. So general circumspection on that issue. So there are some circumstances about the worship of God where you use Christian prudence in keeping with the general principles of the Word of God. What, it's the same thing for church government. What about elders? The Bible speaks about elders. How many elders are we going to have in the church?
Plurality.
We need a plurality. Why do we need a plurality? That is more than one elder. The answer is that the Bible talks about the ordination of elders in the plural at the formation of a church. You don't have a church with one elder, you need at least two. Now you could have three elders in a church, or four, or even 20. How do you decide if you're going to have two elders, or four, or three, or six, or 10, or 20? Size of the congregation. We couldn't have 20 elders because we don't have 20 male confessing members for a start. And the number of elders you have depends on the number of people in the church. As the church would get bigger, more elders. And it would depend also on the work. And if there was more work generated, then that would be another reason why we ought to need to have more elders. Now, we have two elders because of the amount of work and the size of the congregation, along with the deacon and the minister. Now, elders rule together. They make decisions collectively. To do that, you need to have a consistory or a council meeting. How frequently ought the elders meet together? Once a month. Once a month is the typical time for churches to meet. Once a month. Once a week could be too frequent. Once every 2 months, you'd be letting things slide. There are things that need to be done. And then months are nice and handy because you can make it the first Monday of the month and everybody knows where they're at. So you get the idea here. One, worship, and two, the government of the church. There are certain principles, like any human action or any human society, common sense, Christian prudence, in keeping with the general rules of the scriptures. And there are two key texts cited by Westminster Confession 1:6 in this regard, proof texts, and they're at the bottom of the handout. See them there? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26c and verse 40. Let all things be done unto edifying. And let all things be done decently and in order. So the scripture itself teaches that whenever you're trying to work out how to deal with things in worship, which is the context in 1 Corinthians 14, which is closely related to government, you think, now what edifies people? What builds them up? What is decent? What is orderly? And you apply principles like that. That's what the elders do, for instance, in governing the congregation and the worship services. Now, what would be decent here? What would most build people up and bring people together and encourage Christian charity and be orderly? So we don't want to be disorderly, or we don't want things indecent, or we don't want to unnecessarily offend people. So you apply principles. You have a goal and a purpose. And this is what the church members ought to do too. And if you have a member of the congregation and you think there's a man, he's interested in things being done to edify, things being done decently and in order, then the members of the congregation and the council say, well, there's a man who would be candidate for an office bearer. And if you get somebody and they're not edifying and building people up, stupid things built and things down, doing indecent things, disorderly things, you think to yourself, well, there's a person that's not qualified to be an elder. In fact, there's a person that we ought to really think about knocking their door and saying to them, now brother, you know, get with it, get with it, follow Jesus Christ. Now, if we go a wee bit fast there, we better stop, get our breath back. Have you been able to follow that so far? There's a lot of stuff to get through if we're going to cover the material. So, galloping on a bit, but I want to be sure you're with me. Are there any questions about hard things in any of that? And by the way, if any of you think that you'd like to hear some of this stuff again to drive it home more, you can go online and get the CDs later and listen to them. Okay? Now, having seen what the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean and what it does mean and how it applies to doctrine and church government and worship, let's prove it from Scripture. Let's prove that the Scripture is sufficient. And if I were to ask you this evening, if you were in a debate with a Roman Catholic or a charismatic or any other person who denied the sufficiency of Scripture, where would you go in the Bible to prove your point? What would you say?
2 Timothy 3:15-17.
Why did you say that, Paul?
It's on my
cheek, yep. I knew that you would get that one right, and I knew you would give that reason because I've been in Bible studies with you before, and there's a certain logic to the way you think. You know, if the minister didn't want us to work with 2 Timothy 3, he wouldn't have put it in the page line.
Plus you read it as well.
And we read it. There you see. Yep, that man, he thinks on his feet anyway, which is good. So, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17 is probably the key text in all the Bible on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's actually a key text for several other things too, but for the sufficiency of Scripture. And let me ask this question: why does it not surprise you that the key text in the Scripture on the sufficiency of the Bible should be found in 2 Timothy 3, or 2 Timothy? What is there about this epistle? That's definitely a consideration, but not exactly what I'm after. Maybe it's a fault in the question too. A couple of things. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Man's about to die. Chapter 4 explains he's going to be martyred. And in connection with that, it's a letter to a minister, more especially an evangelist. So here's Paul in his parting words to Timothy, who's a minister. He's telling him, in effect, for all your work as a minister, you must have complete confidence that the Bible is sufficient. You don't need anything else. The 66 books are the complete revelation of God to which nothing can be added. And you need that as a minister, Timothy, for your preaching, for your pastoral work, for teaching the children, and so forth. So let's look then at 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. What is there about verse 15 which teaches the sufficiency of Scripture? What is there about 2 Timothy 3:15 that teaches the sufficiency of Scripture? Yep, the Scriptures are able, they are sufficient to see you saved through faith, of course, which is in Christ. And of course, here in the first instance, Paul here is referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ. The Scriptures do. You don't need pictures of Jesus. You don't need unwritten traditions about what Jesus said. The Pope and the pseudepigrapha or apocrypha, full New Testament turns out. We don't need that. The Scripture is sufficient to tell us all we need to know about Jesus Christ. For of God's glory, our salvation, faith, and life. Now, what is there about verse 16 which teaches the sufficiency of Scripture?
It's given by God's inspiration, all Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And it's profitable. And it's profitable for four things. One, doctrine. Two, reproof. Three, correction. And four, instruction in righteousness. Now, can you think something that you need for your spiritual life or for the glory of God or for your salvation which isn't included in those four phrases? If you've got doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, what more do you need? Don't you, isn't it? And those four are complete. Doctrine is what God teaches you. Here is the truth about Jesus Christ, about the Christian life. Then from that flows reproof. You're not thinking straight. You're not believing the truth properly, or you're living sinfully in that area. Then comes correction. You've got to leave that. And then instruction in righteousness positively has you believing and walking in the right path. Those four are form a complete whole. And Scripture is profitable for those four things. And there isn't anything more. They're a complete entity.
Doesn't say much. The practical sense. Those four things.
Aye, well, reproof. Reproof. But that's practical.
But people lay aside the first part, you know, the doctrine.
The doctrine is the first part, yeah.
They want to lay that aside and say we need more practical sermons rather than Scripture's profitable for doctrine first and foremost.
And if you don't get the doctrine straight, it's no good for your practice. The rest doesn't. If you don't get doctrine straight and you just tell people what they ought to do, there's no power in it. You have become a moralist, a legalist, and that's no good. But we do want to get into the reproof and correction of instruction and righteousness, oh aye. But you've got to start with doctrine. Yeah. Now, verse 17, give us the purpose. Verse 17 begins with the word that. Scripture is God-breathed, verse 16 says, it's profitable for these four things, so if someone gets the doctrine, they are reproved, they're corrected, and they're instructed in righteous living, that the man of God, in the first instance the minister, but it applies to men, women, children, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here's the God-breathed Scripture. It does the four things of verse 16, and the purpose is the man of God may, one, be perfect or complete in his faith and life. Two, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto good works. No, all good works. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. Through these four things, the man of God is perfect and complete, so that he is furnished and equipped thoroughly to do good works, all sorts of them, all kinds. The Scriptures are complete. You don't need anything more than the Word of God. Now, earlier I talked about two C's. Canonical significance, so we need nothing more than the 66 books, and then the content significance, what's in them. Well, here's three C's in a different way. The Scriptures are sufficient for our creed, what we believe, for our character, what we are, and for our conduct, what we do. Scriptures are sufficient for our creed, believing, character, what we are, and conduct, our doing. And to go back to Philip's point earlier, since 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 tells us what the Scriptures are all about. This is what we get, this is what we expect to get, and this is what we thank God for getting when we read the Bible and when we listen to preaching. If I were to say to you, what did you get out of reading the Scriptures? What do you get from hearing the sermon? You would say, well, I get doctrine, I get reproved, I get corrected, I get instructed in a righteous life, I become more complete as a Christian, I'm more and more equipped to do all sorts of good works. You say, yep, that's exactly it, that's what you ought to expect, that's what you're getting, because that's what the Bible is for. When you read it, that's what happens, and when you hear it preached, especially as you're preaching throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament and so on, that's what happens. And if you're going to a church and that's not what's happening, there's something wrong.
Someone was setting our aside in an evening to read and pray. What would you say the breakdown would be?
In terms of time, how much prayer, how much reading?
And in light of this, would you say that it would be more profitable to read for, say, 45 minutes and pray for 15 rather than, or is that a question that is bound to what we were speaking about earlier by being reduced?
Aye. The question is, if everybody heard it, in your personal devotions, if you had, we'll say, an hour, how much reading, how much praying, how would you divide it up? And I'll give you my gut instinct to that type of question, which isn't a criticism of you at all, Phil. I don't like making rules for people. I would say to someone, principles. You read the scriptures and read other material which explains and applies the scriptures, and you pray. Let all things be done unto edifying. Make it be decently and in order. Have some sort of an order. Find out what works for you. I know sometimes people make up rules and then they can't keep their own rules and then they feel guilty. But we should feel guilty and then repent when we break God's rules. And the only rules that we have to feel guilty of breaking is vows. If we vow we're going to do something, then you know, you've got the third commandment, and then you are breaking God's rules. So whatever's profitable, whoever it works, read, pray, do both. And then you can even change that. Do more reading in one day and more reading, more praying another time as it works out. Now, briefly, let's turn to the classic Old Testament passage on the sufficiency of Scripture. And Philip, I'm going to ask you what you think this is.
Can I have more habits?
There is a way in which you could get the answer, Phil.
I don't have a margin in those Bible studies. Probably not.
Sorry? No, no. What did we sing earlier?
Psalm
19, verse 7 and following. Yeah. Psalm 19, 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7, you see it there? Perfect means complete, as it does in 2 Timothy 3. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts and restores the soul. Wow, the law of the Lord. The law there doesn't mean just the five books. It means God's word. The Bible is perfect and complete. It converts and restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord, another phrase for the Bible, is sure, dependable. It makes wise the simple. It gives us wisdom. It restores and converts us. It's perfect and sure. It's sufficient. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It gives you joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and the word pure means clear, perspicuous, understandable. It enlightens the eyes. Not that it removes glaucoma or something like that, but you understand. It enlightens the spiritual eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The Bible teaches you God's fear, which is clean, enables us to depart from evil ways. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. Verse 10, which flows from the previous three verses, shows us the scriptures are really desirable, more precious than gold, and sweeter to our renewed senses than honey and the honeycomb, than sugar and chocolate, and all things sweet. Verse 11, God's word warns you against sin, and in keeping of the sufficient scriptures there is great reward. And this is what we need, and this shows too that the Bible is sufficient for counseling, for dealing with sin issues in our own lives, for explaining to us the right path. It converts, gives us wisdom, cleanses us. We need more scriptures, we need more theology. We don't need psychobabble to help us to know how to live. Right. So questions with which to end? And thanks for your attention, because there's been a lot of solid instruction given here tonight, pretty heavy. I want to leave us with this question, which I'll explain and develop a bit. How does the believer know and experience the sufficiency of Scripture? How do you, in your heart, feel that the Bible is sufficient?
What is the Holy Spirit?
Yes, the Holy Spirit assures you of that truth. Yep.
You've got to read it.
You see, if you were to go to someone, let's say, who's a young Christian, we wouldn't blame them for this, or someone who has been in the church where they haven't been taught much, or someone who doesn't really know the doctrines of the Bible that well, and you said to them, do you think the Scriptures are sufficient? He might know the answer to that, especially if he hasn't been taught it. But then if you said to them, well, what do I do in this circumstance? You say the Scriptures are sufficient for doctrine and life. Well, if he doesn't know what the Bible teaches on that topic, he won't feel that it's sufficient. He won't be convinced inwardly. And so it's as you read the Bible, and read it again, and again, as you learn its teaching, as you read books that explain and bring scriptures together, as you think about it and discuss it, as you pray over it, as you listen to preaching, you begin to get the principles of the Bible in your head and heart, and you begin to know the Scripture is sufficient because you can see how it applies. The Bible teaches this. Here's this circumstance. I know what I ought to do. I ought to do this and this and this, because the Scripture is a lamp onto my feet and a light onto my path. It's a torch. Now I know what to do. I see it's sufficient for me to teach me who's the sort of person I should marry, what sort of a job I should look for, how I should answer this person, how I should deal with such an issue that comes up in the consistory. But because of our own sins and weaknesses and so on, we don't always feel the power of it, and we make wrong ethical decisions, and then we repent, examine our ways, get back to the Scriptures, which teaches us the right way. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to turn to the last part of Belgic Confession 7, and we're going to deal with sola scriptura, the Bible alone being the Word of God, and the sole authority, the sole highest authority in the Christian life.